Please, everyone, continue to fellowship and talk to one another until we can actually get started today. Welcome, everybody. We're glad you're here, and we're going to officially start here in a moment. I'm told. Oh, we're starting now. Okay. So now? Is it, can I, okay. Can I go now? I'm just. He's been telling me to go for. Welcome, everyone, to our 200th anniversary, our bicentennial celebration for the existence of this church, with its testimony to the gospel and its praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this community, we're real thankful that you could be here and share with us. And as we have as our anthem, our theme song here, Fanny Crosby's hymn, "To God Be the Glory," we do give Him all glory and praise, that we can assemble together, that we can proclaim His goodness, that we can encourage one another in the Word of God. And so I ask you to join me as we open our wonderful bicentennial conference with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. We always want to remember and to proclaim Your amazing grace, through which You have redeemed us by the blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. A sacrifice, Father, and by providing eternal life, we get what only He can deserve. We are heirs with Christ and fellow heirs if we suffer together with Him. Father, we thank You that we can be Preston City Bible Church. Thank You for all those that have traveled to participate with us in celebrating this bicentennial. We thank You for the pastors who have traveled far. We thank You for all the labor, all the effort, all those who have struggled and labored to bring this about. And Father, in all that we do, we have sought to bring praise and glory to Your name, to exalt Your Son, to ameliorate the gospel with the truth, with our love, with our representation of You as You work Your word in us. And Father, this weekend is devoted to Your glory through the study of Your word. We want to bring more and more people to the understanding of who and what You are and what You expect. We want people to be sanctified. We want our brothers and sisters to know You and therefore to enjoy eternal life more and more. Father, raise us in the character of Your Son through this weekend and help us to concentrate, to be not distracted, to grow as we spend this wonderful time celebrating our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the visiting pastors who are have come back to be with us. And I want you to recognize them. We're also going to introduce everyone here. We're going to pass the mic around and let you tell us your name and where you're from and how you are affiliated or with this church. We're really thrilled that you're here. Let me go in reverse, or I'll go in actual chronological sequence. On Sunday, Pastor Basinski is planning to be here with us from back in the late 50s and early 60s. And his son is going to bring him if he feels up to coming, and we'll be able to honor him after second hour on Sunday. Skip forward a little bit to those that we were able to assemble with us for this celebration. We get to Pastor Ron McMurray. There's Ron and Judy who are back here with us. We've been looking forward to this event for such a long time. And it's really, as I've said, it's overdue that you're here back with us. Ron is the longest serving pastor in this church in all of its history. That's a fact. And we know who pastored when, and he's the longest serving. Started in 1975 and completed his tour here in 1997. And after Ron was Pastor Robbie Dean. Where is Robbie? There's Robbie back there. Robbie was here from 1998 until 2004. And we're thrilled that he and Pam are here with us this weekend. And what a blessing to have to have this reunion time. While Robbie was here, he was assisted by a pastoral intern in seminary, in Capital Bible Seminary, named Daniel Ingram. Where's Colonel Ingram? Oh, this one. Okay. I saw the door. I saw you come through the door. So there's Dan, and Dan is back with us. And we're thrilled that Dan could take the time. He's the pastor of the National Capital Bible Church in Springfield, technically Springfield, Virginia, which means Washington, D.C., and so we have to keep praying for him constantly because he does minister inside the Beltway or to people that work there. Oh, you guys are outside the Beltway. Amen. Amen. And so Dan has been able to take the weekend and be with us. And he's very special to me and Krista because excuse me, to Krista and I, because he helped Robbie officiate our wedding at West Point in 2001. He had interned here in 2000 and 2001 in the summer. And in the interpastoral period before we had, before I came to pastor here in 2007, was it May of 07? Thank you. June of 07. Before I came, we didn't have a pastor for a while, but Charlie Clough came up here monthly for 2.5 years to share with us, and he produced a fantastic series on the book of Deuteronomy in that time with us. And we're thankful we get to be a part of how the Lord generated that content. But Charlie, thank you for being with us. And as I told you on the phone, shame on you for not bringing Carol, and she knows we love her. And look forward to next year when we'll get her to come up here with you. And I'm David Roseland. I became the pastor here, as we said, in 07, and have been very thankful and graced out by the Lord to serve here with you for going on 9 years with my wonderful wife, Krista. And in the time that I've been here, we've had a fantastic interaction with my brother, Ryan Baker, who's right over here. And Ryan is our pastoral intern, and he is pushing and pushing and pushing toward ordination and working with his original languages and studying. He knows Greek to a great proficiency, and he's working on a basic understanding of Hebrew and the other disciplines and theology and so forth. And Ryan has taught for hundreds of hours here. Hundreds? Are we up to hundreds? We'll count dozens anyway. He's taught many, many times here in my absence, and we've been working together, and it's been an incredible blessing to work with Ryan. Very thankful that he can be in here, and he's going to speak to us on Sunday afternoon. So this is the lineup for you for the conference this week, and we're just so thrilled that you can be with us. And why don't we open our conference with a praise song to our God given to us by Isaac Watts, hymn number 338, We Sing the Greatness of Our God.
Hymn number 338, would you all please stand? Thank you. Please be seated.
I'm going to pass the mic and I'll hold it and just briefly introduce yourself and where you are from.
Hello, I'm Joyce Mann. I'm from Tucson, Arizona.
I'm Bud Boyden from right here in Preston.
Glee Boyden.
Barb Horner from here in Princeton.
Richard Capobianco, Warwick, Rhode Island.
Andy Krajak, North Starrington Bible Church.
Tiffany Tebow from Preston City Bible Church.
Aaron Deverex from Preston City Bible Church.
Aaron's sister Ashley Deverex from the same place.
Loring Boyden, Canterbury, Connecticut.
James Bagg was from Preston City and now currently in Houston.
Laura Bagg, ditto.
Rice Birch, and I'm from Tomball, Texas.
I'm married to him, Ann Birch.
Sarah Snow from Preston City Bible Church.
And Alan Snow from Gills Ferry, Preston City Bible Church.
Don Harris, Preston City Bible Church.
Rodney Jaspap, Buffalo, Connecticut.
Destier Cups, Montville, Connecticut.
Philip Mann, Tucson, Arizona.
Mark Raybon, Preston, Connecticut.
Sue Regal, Preston, Connecticut.
Nice to meet you.
That's private, Dan.
Cheryl Zahn, Norwich, Connecticut.
Janice Ludman, Norwich, Connecticut.
Jerry Bro, Westerly, Rhode Island.
Esther Hope, Groton, Connecticut.
Bill Lowe from Kansas City, Missouri.
Sharon Lowe from Kansas City, Missouri. We're from the Bethhaven Bible Church there in Kansas City. I'm originally from Texas, and he's originally from Indiana.
Nice to meet you. Welcome.
Diane Kupchuk, Preston City Bible.
Aaron Kupchuk, PCBC.
Brenda Rodericks, New Bedford. Nancy Santoro, Massachusetts.
Jim Hope from North Stonington Bible Church.
Rebecca Hope, North Stonington Bible Church.
Ken Tierge from Christmas, Florida.
And the better half, Louise.
We've met Ron. Now let's meet his better half.
Judy McMurray, Steptoe, Washington.
Carol from Plainfield, Connecticut.
Karina from Plainfield, Connecticut.
Daniel from Preston City Bible Church.
Bert Roseland from Campbell, Texas, the proud father of the current pastor of Preston City Bible Church, David.
Linda Roseland, the pastor's mother.
And I'm Mike Regal from Preston City Bible Church, the interim song leader.
Who knows how long interim lasts? Now, if you would all
please stand for our church anthem, our church fight song, hymn number 363, To God Be the Glory. 363.
Praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord.
schedule here real quick. I'll give you back. Did everybody get a copy of the schedule? We printed a copy for everyone. If you didn't get one, we will make sure you get one. We have other products for you this week. We have a little rack card that has some verses and a real pretty picture of our church on it. And there's a booklet that is our bicentennial summary of our history from the Reformation to the present of how we came to be who we are. All these are here for you this week. We want to make sure you get those products. If you look in your conference schedule, it says the providential history of Preston City Bible Church will be taught by David Roseland at 2:30, and I want the record to show that we will start 10 minutes early. I almost want to sing that song again. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. My talk on our history must begin with where the Bible instructs us of the course of history. Psalm 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His Messiah, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' Yet He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Master scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them with His anger and terrify them with His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.' And then that king speaks. He says, 'Ask,' he says, 'I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that He not become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled, yet how happy are all who take refuge in Him." Psalm 2 telling us that we are in a world of trouble. We are in a world of trouble that is arrayed against the worship of the living God. And when we talk about our history, we are thrilled to know that we are not arrayed against the living God. I want to share with you a little bit of who we are and where we've come from. Please turn in your Bibles with me this afternoon to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Here at Preston City Bible Church, we generally ask everyone to open their Bible, which presumes that you brought one. But if you didn't, there's one in the pew. Exodus chapter 12. The instructions that God gave Israel regarding the Passover. Now, this is the most significant and important historical event in the history of God's people Israel. This is the most important event. And I want you to see God's philosophy of history and His providential works as He shows you in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 23 begins, "For the Lord will pass through to smite or strike the Egyptians, and when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to strike you. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." This is the institution of the Passover that God established in Israel, the ceremony to commemorate what was about to happen in the Exodus, where God brought Israel out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Verse 24, "You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall observe this rite." And here is the point. Look at the young people here. We have a lot of young people here, percentage-wise, for this gathering on a weekday at 2 p.m. "When your children say to you, 'What does this rite, this ritual mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped." And then they did just as Moses and Aaron commanded. Throughout the Old Testament, we find references to parents training their children. And you cannot miss the significance God places on history. I just wanted to share with you the biblical philosophy of history. Now, the difference between the history of our church in this age, beginning a mere 200 years ago, and the history we read about in Exodus is clear. God told us what He did, and He gave us His interpretation of the events. What we must do when we look at His works of providence is compare what we read in life with what we have read in the Scriptures, with our submission to what God has said, in my view, taking the first place. This is the doctrine upon which we are founded, and I'll be followed this morning in a few moments by Charlie Clough, this afternoon, by Charlie Clough, who's going to share with us why we have the doctrines that we have. It is how we read the Scriptures. It is what the Bible is that defines who we now have become through these years. I don't know if you recognize, but it is the task of leadership, and has always been the task of leadership of any organization, to be a steward of the history of that organization. That's why we've kicked off the celebration with the history of our body. This is not the history of a building, though it is beautiful, and it probably hasn't looked this pretty in its history, at least not in a long, long time of its history. But this is not the celebration of a building. The building is used by the people to celebrate the glory of God. And the church is composed of the people who assemble here. As a steward of our history, I want to highlight the aspects of the founding and continuation of this church that we need to be caretakers of. We need to hang on to these things. We need to know where we came from and what the Lord did in the lives of the people who first started and have continued. This is for the benefit of successive generations, because when you lose your history, you lose your identity. It's been such a fascinating week. We've led tours this week. We had a lady come who lives in this home over here and said, the four owners of this home remember the first owner, Munditor T. Richards. And when you read in your records that the communion service was kept hidden under a stair in their home, they say, we know which stair, it's the squeaky one. When we talk about James Treat, who is the first businessman to finance the works here and gave us the land upon which he built the church that he was a member of when he became a Baptist, the Treat store, James Treat was Merchant Treat, it's this building right here. And his home is right next door. And so what? So all these structures, despite gravity's efforts to remove them, are a representation of what took place when these people said, we're Baptists, and we want to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience as we read the Scriptures. So I take it as a great honor to share with you the heritage of our church and to be a steward of this history. I think one of the benefits to doing so, not only for the children, is also that you get perspective about where the others are and where they've come from. The people down the street don't know where they came from either in the big congregational church. And we don't know why. Probably most people don't know why that's the big church and this is the little church. But nothing's changed. That was the big church and this is the little church. And that's how it is and that's how it was. When I told you that it's the job of the leadership to be a steward of the history, I want to show you a little photograph on my 19th century overhead projector here, using our 1832 era electricity. You probably have not seen this man's picture, but I'll share it with you. His name is Miles G. Smith. Tragically, they called him Reverend. But what he was, regardless of his personal standing with God in holiness, was he was a pastor. He was the pastor of this church at its 50th anniversary, and he did steward the history by giving us a wonderful write-up of what happened here. And this is the printed version that was probably produced sometime. Maybe some of you know. It doesn't have a copyright date. It was locally produced, it looks like. Bulletin print, Norwich, Connecticut, 1911. The 1911 that you've all been able to see. I do not know where this document came from that I'll now show you. Some of you might know. The writing on here might have been from Norwich, from the Norwich Bulletin, people that set this handwritten manuscript to print and publish in 1911. But what we have here is some incredibly beautiful handwriting, perhaps in the hand or of the pastor, Miles Gilbert Smith, for his 50th anniversary celebration, semi-centennial, of this church, where he tells them what God hath wrought. And the name of his sermon was "What God Hath Wrought." And I'm not going to read you the whole sermon, but I will share with you some of the significant features, because what he did as a great service to this church was capture the history of the people and the times in which this church began. It's a fantastic work that he did on our behalf. Before I do that, I have to share with you the bigger picture, because what's going on here is significant historically. Most people do not know where the Baptists came from. And now that we've named ourselves Preston City Bible Church, though we continue to be Baptistic, some think that we have lost our Baptist heritage by saying so. And as a steward of the history, I want to say this is absolutely not true. We remain adherents of the tenets that were true of the early Baptists that defined them. And you might be surprised to know, if you live in the 21st century, that doesn't mean legalism. That doesn't mean a set of rules that we keep and that we're the good people because we don't. It has nothing to do with self-righteousness. Or all kinds of things people get an idea about Baptists, that it means baptismal regeneration. Baptists didn't believe that. They believe believers are to be baptized. And I want to share a little bit about where we've come from. If I could direct your attention to a little slideshow presentation I've made to showcase a little bit of the history that we have from the Protestant Reformation to where we came as colonies. This is really important because it sets you up to understand what it was to be a Baptist in 1812 when this church became an official branch of the Second Baptist Church of Groton. Well, that didn't do what I wanted. It wouldn't be me doing a presentation if I didn't have to adjust it a little bit as we go. My 19th century settings have failed, and now I have to correct them. There we go. Here's your timeline, and let's start with 1517, October 31st. Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. 1517, October 31st. He picked that day on purpose because it was considered a holy day. And I like to celebrate Reformation Day on October 31st, especially given the darkness of our times. Luther began the Reformation unintentionally. He began the Great Break with the Roman Catholic Church by those who were watching the Scriptures from within it. And there were precursors to his work, but most people celebrate the founding of the Reformation on this event. In 1534, you have the English Act of Supremacy. Now, that doesn't seem like very long thereafter. That one who wrote against Martin Luther when Luther first began to gain notice would break with the Roman Catholic Church and make himself the head of the English Church. Now, this is what is considered the beginning of the English Reformation, but that's unfortunate because it isn't much of a reformation. It is a king who wants a divorce. That's Henry VIII, wanted a divorce from his wife so he could marry Anne Boleyn and therefore have an heir from her. And the Roman Catholic Church did not want him to get a divorce because in those days they did not smile on divorce like they seem to be starting to in some quarters these days. And so you have the Act of Supremacy in 1534. Why is that important? Because the Baptist Church, it's important for this conversation because the Baptist Church came out of the English Church. In 1553, Mary, Bloody Mary of England, is crowned, leading to a persecution of the Protestants because she retains her Catholicism. She is Henry's daughter, and she remained Catholic and persecutes Christians who have followed the Reformation. So in 1558, Elizabeth I becomes the queen, and many people who had left England to worship according to their consciences have come back because Elizabeth is not persecuting the Protestants. She is going to be the head of the church again and establishes the middle way, the Via Media, of the Anglican Church. And much of what would happen in the Anglican Church or the English Church in America called Episcopal is from what she established, the way they tended. Now, between 1553 and 1558, it was a very dark and difficult time. Many of the pastors, many of the leaders fled and went to Geneva. They were not welcome in Germany. They went to Geneva and they sat and heard the great John Calvin, who preached every day in Geneva. And they came back with an annotated Bible, and you've heard of it. The Geneva Bible, the Bible of the Pilgrims, have nothing to do with Jimmy Stewart, King James. The Geneva Bible, that they brought back their English translation with their Calvinist notes from Geneva. So Elizabeth is crowned, and these Englishmen come home. And they found something that we wouldn't be surprised by. They found this isn't Geneva. Elizabeth is saying that we are reformed, we are breaking with the Catholic Church. She's the head of the church, and now it's the English church, but it's not what we saw in Geneva. In 1595, the Puritans have arisen, and they produced a document that really establishes the orthodoxy of the Puritans. This is their decree, and they're kind of like a creed that they produced, a doctrinal statement that established, we are Calvinists and we do not agree with what is happening in the Church of England. And they don't fit. Anglican is not really Puritan, but the Puritans are working within the Anglican Church. And do you know what happened? Some people separated. And that's the Separatists. You've heard of the Separatists. The Baptists came from the Separatists. Not only the Pilgrims, but the Baptists as well. 1603, James I is the King of England, and he does not like the Separatists, and he persecutes them as official policy, and they will flee in 1607. Congregationalists in Scrooby and Gainsborough are raided by the Archbishop of York with the king's approval because he's the head of the church, and so you begin the great American experiment of Puritanism because of the fleeing of Great Britain, of England. This is what started it off, and this is what has given birth, actually, to the Baptists as we have them today. What you're learning here is where the great Southern Baptists that have such a massive influence on the United States, think of Liberty University and Falwell's Religious Right and all the things that the Baptists have done in our history. This started here in a persecution of people that wanted to be separate from the state in their worship. In 1607, because of the Archbishop of York. Be careful when you want to be wicked and oppress people. You might get something you don't expect. In 1609, John Smith, the English Separatist Congregationalist, starts the first known English Baptist church in Holland. What the Separatists would do under persecution is go where there wasn't persecution. That's Holland. So they went, and you've heard of this, the Pilgrims left England in Scrooby and went over to Holland, but so did the people in Gainsborough. And it's that group that became convinced, because their pastor, John Smith, said, we should be baptized as believers, not as unbelievers, as babies. And that's a shocking statement because it breaks with such long-standing tradition. Do you know, I've got an older tradition from pastors. After the church was started and the Bible was completed, the theologian Tertullian, early in the second century, said we should not baptize infants. It doesn't make sense because they can't be believers. But somehow, along the way, the idea that the covenant is transmitted through baptism got a hold, and so this error was propagated. And if you don't think it's an error, this is the celebration of Preston City Baptist Church's founding. We exist, and we started here in New England under persecution because we're convinced that believers, not unbelievers, are to be baptized. It doesn't make any sense to us to baptize unbelievers. John Smith is considered the first Baptist. It's interesting, these Congregationalists and Separatists were schismatic. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that they would have disagreements and theological disputes and personal back and forth and they would cause splits? I can't conceive that this would ever happen. Yeah, it happened. John Smith was excommunicated from his little group. And one small group went back in 1609, that same year, and led by Thomas Helwys and just a handful of people, went back to England and started the first church that was actually Baptist in England, in Spitalfields, north of London. And that's where the Baptist movement began. It's English Puritans who have separated and are coming to the conviction, not only are we to be separate from the state of the Anglican Church because it's corrupted and it isn't sufficiently reformed, but we should baptize only believers. You know, they call John Smith the sub-Baptist because he baptized himself. He couldn't find anybody that was a legitimate Baptist to baptize him, so he baptized himself, thereby demonstrating one of the great tenets of anybody that has watched the Scriptures closely. It really doesn't matter who baptizes you. It really doesn't matter who baptizes you. What matters is that you obey the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer. 1612, Helwys came to his congregation in England to set up this Baptist church on English soil in Spitalfields near London. And you know what happened in 1620. The people from Scrooby stayed in Amsterdam in Holland until 1620. And then they got on a boat. You can go down to Plymouth Plantation in Plymouth and see the Mayflower too, and you can go bonk your head on the wooden bulwark where they bonked their heads as they went down into that hold. And more than 100 of them sat in very horrible conditions for 4 months across the Atlantic Ocean and planted Plymouth Plantation, these separatists. But what people don't know that is historically more significant to us today is that the Baptists came out of the same persecution and in the same movement. They just differed on the nature of baptism. A significant date up here for you to look at is 1636. Roger Williams started Providence Plantation because he was no longer welcome and he no longer cared to stay in Boston. He did not like what was going on with the Puritans, and he was convinced that they were confused about the Scriptures, and his greatest concern was not baptism, but the overriding work of the state in the affairs of people's faith. And he was one of the first, if not the first, leader on this soil to say the state should not be telling people how to believe. In other words, the Puritans who have set up a state religion called Puritan Congregationalism should not be forcing people to get baptized. They should not be forcing people to baptize their babies if they don't agree with that. It should be free here to worship according to the dictates of your conscience. And this is why Baptists like to include Roger Williams as one of them, because this is one of their greatest and most significant tenets, that we believe in the separation of governmental authority from the conscience of the individual to worship God. This came from the Baptists, and it is a gift from them to the United States and through the United States to any in the world who hold to it. The idea that the state will not tell us how to worship God because the state might get it wrong. See, the Puritans came here for freedom from the Anglican oppression, but they set up another form of governmental state church called Puritanism, called Congregationalism. So Roger Williams came to Providence, and Thomas Hooker came to Connecticut. Roger Williams and John Clark were both in this very short period of time, they were both rejects from Boston, and they disagreed with what was going on, so they came for freedom of worship, and John Clark is your really first real Baptist pastor in America. John Clark, you can go check out the church, the oldest Baptist church in the United States is in Newport, where John Clark set up shop, and the building moved around, but the body of believers has remained consistent. And they had a split, and then they got back together, and it's called United Baptist Church now, John Clark Memorial, and they run tours. I recommend we ought to do a field trip sometime, not a Sunday morning, maybe Monday or something. So, 1638 is when the Baptists really started on this soil in Newport, and John Clark was, like you might imagine, a very vigorous pastor and very able evangelist and very interested in sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with others. The Newport Church actually became firmly Baptist under John Clark. You see, we grow in our convictions and we submit to the Scriptures. And he said, you know what, I'm convinced we separatists should be definitely baptizing believers, 1644. 1648, the Puritans defined the Puritan way in Boston, called the Cambridge Platform, that's the document that says we really want to make it official. If you want to participate in government, you have to be part of the covenant of the church. and therefore disenfranchising anyone that wasn't in agreement. And I've told many times this story, but in 1651, you want to remember this one. This is when the tide turned for the Baptists, who are the scum of the earth of the Puritans. This is when the tide turned. Obadiah Holmes, Pastor Holmes, was caught with John Clark and one other preaching in Lynn, Massachusetts, in a private residence. They found out about it, the spies or whoever told on him. The constables came and they threw him in jail for preaching the gospel according to their understanding of Scripture without a license by the Puritans. And Obadiah Holmes was scourged, skinned alive, 30 lashes publicly, and it got such attention, and it was such a violent thing and such a shock that, isn't this man a Christian? What are we doing? That it got people's attention, and this persecution is what really gained the legitimacy, because we started asking, why are we beating them? Because they baptized believers. What? They don't have a... It's anarchy. They're violating the dictates of the state. Well, where'd we get that? And so people started doing what Baptists do. They read their Bibles. And they said, I can't find where it says being a member of the state means being baptized as an infant. And I can't find this covenant in all the things that you can't find in the New Testament. The most significant... one way you can identify this legitimacy that arose is Henry Dunster in 1653... He is the president of Harvard University, the great Puritan bastion of education and academe. He says, the Baptists are right. Because of that Obadiah Holmes scourging, I read my Bible and I agree. Baptists are right. Only believers in the Bible have been baptized. There's no baptizing unbelievers or babies. And so by 1660 in England, the benchmark, by 1660 you have 300 Baptist churches in England. That was a pretty fast run in less than in 50 years. From when Thomas Helwys started up shop in London, we have 300 Baptist churches in England. And then some other dates, England put New Haven Colony and Connecticut Colony together in 1662, just to give you some ideas of where things are on the map. In 1692, you know the story, 1692 to 93, 2 years of hysteria in Salem and in Boston over what these witches are doing. It was the Baptist, the undesirable and scum of the earth Baptist pastor in Boston who said, don't do this. This makes no sense. And we share that with you on our tour. Speaking of the tour, we want to make sure you're aware. We are going to provide a tour of our church to tell a little bit more of the history during the coffee break tomorrow at 10:15. Everybody grab a cup of coffee and a cookie or something, a snack, and meet us by the picnic tables tomorrow after first hour, and we'll run through some of our history. Let you see some of the significant features of our church building, of our building. So where did we come from? Well, that's the picture. We started with the Lord Jesus and his apostles, and then there were the theologians, and eventually most all said we have to listen to what Rome says, whatever the Bishop of Rome says. And it's sad, but that's what happened. And so what was an independent local church thing became this: listen to the bishop, he'll tell you the truth. And we lost track of the Bible. And then you had the Protestant Reformation and then the English Partial Reformation that grew out of it. And this is 1500s. And that gave us the Anglican Church, the Church of England, which because of their reaction to what didn't happen in the English Reformation, you got the Puritans. And from them you had Separatists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists. That's where we came from. That's where the Baptist movement came from. And if you are saying, wait, we say Bible church out here, understand the Bible church came from the same flow of history. Because the Presbyterians, who had a great impact on the Bible church movement, along with the Baptists, they came from this separatist movement from the English church. It's another gift of God through England to the world. I want you to see this continuum. It's pretty small on the slide. There's a continuum on these separatist movements of participation with the state. The Presbyterians, I put them in this sequence for a reason. The Presbyterians are much more comfortable with the state working together and to direct the church and back and vice versa. And so when Calvin agreed with the execution, and really the murder of Michael Servetus in Geneva, the town fathers made the decision, the town committee, but it was with the certain agreement of the church. And people consider that if Calvin had said this is not in the Bible that we should do this, they wouldn't have. That's one of the great black eyes on Calvinism and Presbyterian Church is the killing of Michael Servetus for not agreeing theologically. I mean, if you're not a Trinitarian, I really want you to be one, but I'm not going to agree with burning you at the stake. Those Baptists with their anarchy, not burning people at the stake. See? All right. But Baptists are radically separate from the state. They don't want anything to do with state influence, and that's where that doctrine of the separation of church and state came from. It didn't come from the atheists. It didn't come from the agnostics or the deists or any of those people. It came from the Baptists who said, we don't want the Puritans to tell us how to worship God because apparently they hadn't read their Bible like we have. They're baptizing babies, and we think that's wrong. And so, with passion, they're willing to be scourged for it. So there's a little bit of our history where we come from. The Baptist movement in the colonies didn't really get much of a head of steam until 1740. You know what happened in 1740? The revivalism of the Great Awakening, as it's been called by historians, started a move back to God in the colonies. That's right. Before the founding of our country in 1776 and the Declaration of Independence, our country had decayed spiritually, and it was horrible here. Morally, it was morally unbelievably horrible. And the people were just, the Christians were shocked at how bad things are. And those, you know, those five people at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night kept praying about, Lord, are you going to destroy us? And it was awful here. And then all of a sudden, and everybody who looks at this historically has to say, God did this. A few pastors making the circuit got this thing going where people were coming to revivals and believing in Christ in droves, and they're having these evangelistic crusades. And not Baptist, not by Baptists, they didn't start it. Jonathan Edwards, the Congregationalist, is considered the great theologian of the Great Awakening, and the great speaker was George Whitefield from England, the Methodist, the Calvinist Methodist, which you tell Methodists that one of their greatest early fathers is a Calvinist, they get shocked, but that's the history. And so the Lord did something here, and it caused this movement of revivalism. Before there was ever a psychological revival by Finney or any of the knuckleheads later, there were people preaching on the street, and there were people listening to them and saying, I am a sinner, and I do need a Savior. And that revivalism began in the 1740s is what grew the Baptists in New England. Let me share a little bit of the history that Pastor Smith reminded us of in terms of the rise of the Baptists in this part of the country. Just some of the numbers. Make sure I get them right. I'll show you some of what he wrote here. Okay. In 1795, 5 years before the turn of the century, 1800, there were in Connecticut 60 churches, Baptist churches, 40 pastors or ministers, and 3,547 members in Connecticut. In 1812, when we became a branch of Second Baptist Groton and were basically established as a body of believers with a building, there were 66 churches in Connecticut, 47 ministers, and 6,096 members. It doubled in 17 years. Now that seems like 6,000 people. Well, it's not a big country back then. It's population sparse, not dense. And that certainly doesn't make it a majority. It's a small minority of the people. But you can see the movement is growing. It doesn't take a lot of people. It takes committed people. In 1798, Elder William Northrop from Rhode Island, here's where the Rhode Island Baptists, they got started with John Clark. 1798, Elder William Northrop from Rhode Island baptized in Lake Amos. Widow Anna Lemington, she was probably the first baptized in the lake, if not in the town, by a Baptist. On their way to the water, they sang a hymn, one verse of which reads thus, how beautifully the saints appear, there to the water bound. This is the voice that I do hear, with songs their joys are crowned. On May 17th of 1799, Samuel Northrop, same man from Rhode Island, see these Rhode Island Baptist instigators that go over preaching in Connecticut. That's where it came from. After preaching in the house now owned by I don't remember, Amos someone, Esquire, baptized in the lake, 8 joyful converts. 1799, we have a Baptist event, baptized 8 converts. Among these was our deacon, Cyrus Gates, and a sister, also his father and mother, who had belonged to the separate church. And that's just real quick, first church in Connecticut, in Preston, is the Congregational Church. And they start, remember that time of spiritual kind of decline that's going on just prior to the founding of this church. 50 years before we're founded here, there is a split that happens over the halfway covenant. The idea that to participate in the state, you have to be a covenanted Christian, but you get people that aren't Christians. They don't have a conversion experience to tell you about. They haven't believed in Christ. And so what do you do? Well, they got to participate in the government somehow. They have to pay their taxes. They have to participate in state. So they invented the halfway covenant. And the conservatives said, oh, that's not in the Bible. They got caught up in the revivals of those days. And there was a crew that split out of there and formed a church down the street, a mile down the road. And it went for 55 years, as long as the elder there preached. And he did it without any payment. He was a businessman, and he didn't charge anything. And the church collapsed after he passed away. But people from that church either went back home, or they went to see the Methodist meeting, which wasn't very, very a big deal, or they came here to the newly formed Baptist church in 1812. Okay. Miles Smith says, in 1809, the great revival in Groton commenced in the Second Baptist Church, known as Elder Silas Burroughs Church, during which some 130 were received into the church alone. So it's an event. It's an occasion. I talk to pastors all the time who want to have an event that'll bring people into the church. They do a tent meeting, an evangelism event, and it doesn't happen. People come, they eat the sandwiches you put out, and then they leave. They were glad to be there, and maybe they don't throw the flyer on the ground as they walk out. And we don't get any bounce. Nobody comes, no growth, because God has to do it. And what we're learning here is that He did it here. Now, the people were used by Him, but He did it. 130 people were received into the church alone, 1809, and that is when Mrs. Treat went to that revival, having been baptized 20 years prior. James Treat, merchant's wife here, and she joined that church, and he says, after much agony of soul, much prayer, and a severe struggle of mind, went down and joined the old, Elder Burroughs Church, finding there a congenial home. This providentially opened the way for Elder Roswell, son of Elder Silas Burroughs, to come minister to these people. Now, I got chills just thinking about this. The big pastor who did the good job with the revival and is ministering that new growth down in Groton immediately is able to dispatch his best man, his son, to go and minister to the people up here. And it's Roswell, not Silas, but Roswell Burroughs, the son of the preacher man. Guess who trained him? His father, who has the library to train him with. He trained him up and he sent him up here and he started the meetings in the Treat home. Why is he going to the Treat home? Because he's an elder of that church. He's a pastor in that church. And they need to minister to the people that live up here. So they ride on horseback 16 miles and they hold Bible classes. They hold prayer meetings. They hold services in the Treat home. And James Treat is the host, and his wife, he's being a good husband to provide for his wife as he's falling under the same conviction that his wife has held. The light was soon to dawn. In the fall and early winter of 1810 and 1811, several had been seriously impressed, some through the influence of Baptist meetings held at the Treat House. One who was among the first baptized and most useful since by a letter from a sister living in a distant state. March 3rd, 1811, Elder John Sterry, Elder Sterry of Norwich, preached in the Treats home. The same day, he baptized Miss Polly Tyler, now Mrs. Munditor Richards, and he also baptized Miss Lucy Rockwell. And they related their Christian experience the day before and were fellowshipped by the few Baptists present. Miss Tyler had found peace by believing in Jesus sometime previous to this, and also decided from a prayerful study of the New Testament that she ought to be immersed. Her mother and her pastor, Mr. Tyler, don't know the relation, had strongly opposed her, but now her mother advised her to improve this opportunity. She convinced her mother to do this, and Mrs. Tyler was baptized 2 weeks later after Polly. I love what Miles says here. The struggles of mind, the difficulties to be overcome, the Christian courage necessary to lead, one, to become associated with a people who were poor and despised, a sect everywhere spoken against, can hardly be realized by us at this time in 1865 when he wrote these words. I love our history. I think it's a special place. What you hear from Miles Smith and from the testimony of Polly Tyler is that we started here with salvation by grace through faith. She was a believer some long time. Her testimony was at 13 she wanted to be baptized. She'd been listening to these Baptist preachers and she believed in Christ. And so she wanted to proclaim it. Her mother said, "No, let's wait." You know how moms are. It's a fad, it's a phase, a passing thing. You get over this. And mom usually right. Unless God has done something in someone, unless God is bringing forth a mature response to their faith and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what you see with Polly. Polly's baptism has always been considered the founding of this church. Because 20 people said, "I agree with her. I was converted from that event, Polly Tyler's baptism." They don't have a photograph of Polly. Stand up, Polly. Where are you at? Now, come on up here for a minute. Let's hear from Miss Polly Tyler. Polly, you were get on up here where everyone can see you. There we go, Polly Tyler. You were a convert to the Lord Jesus Christ at a young age. When did you first want to proclaim this with baptism?
About
13. 13 years old. And how old are you now?
16.
16 years old. 16 years old. And did you get baptized?
Yep.
Can you tell us about it?
So there's a lot of Baptist revivals in Norwich, and especially Groton. So I went to hear the teachings of Elders Burroughs and Spear. And then I now started thinking, hey, I would like to get baptized. So in 1811, March 3rd, I got baptized at Lucy Rockwell. And the thing was, it was so cool that they had to chop through 18 inches of solid ice. It was glorious.
Right here in Amos Lake, you were baptized through 18 inches of ice.
Yep.
So that was March 3rd of 1811. And what happened? What would you say was the result of that event?
Well, about 20 people got converted on account of our story. And God, of course.
There was a huge crowd assembled. The Lord assembled a huge crowd for this baptism. And it was quite a thing for them to cut through that ice and baptize her. This hypothermic child who the Lord used as someone to observe, someone to look at and say, her faith is my faith. What she has done proclaims the gospel to me. You know, I don't mind the fact that God used someone in their teens to be that person placarded as a believer in Jesus Christ for this community. See, the men showed up later. Mr. Treat, where are you, Mr. Treat? There's James Treat, Munditor Richards, who you will later marry. They were baptized 2 months later in May. And that's what got the town astir. These Baptists are here to stay. Men, prominent businessmen are being baptized. But Polly, it is what God has done through you that began people having this little revival in Preston. We're so thankful to him for that. Thanks for being with us this morning.
Thank you.
Polly Tyler. As Aaron Deverex. Thanks for being willing to do that, Polly. I want to share with you, though, that it's not just faith in Christ that establishes us as a church. We are not merely an evangelistic organization. That is a shock to a lot of people that are recent Baptists. See, the philosophy of ministry here is by its design seeking constantly to be biblically informed And the idea that the assembly of the believers is so that we can preach the gospel to them so that they can be saved and we can warn them of the flames of hell is kind of absurd to us. See, the people that assemble here, some of you may be unbelievers, and we will share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins. We'll share that with you every time, but the reason that God established local churches and gave us the Scriptures is for the edification of believers. And we read about that, and it defines us in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, to teach them all that I've commanded you, Jesus commands those who've been baptized to teach them. Therefore, they're His disciples. We are teaching all that Jesus commanded. The command that Paul gives, that we are given our gifts in Ephesians 4, 11, so that we will be edifying to the body of Christ, the building up of every believer to the character of Christ. That is that's the design. It is not a mere conversion. It is what you do after. And look at what God did with the people in this church. I want to share with you the story of one who was willing to be used by God in His giftedness. The function of spiritual gifts within this church has been present since its very earliest foundings, before there was even a Preston City Baptist Church, back when we were still Second Baptist Groton as a branch, as an outreach church, like a missionary church. Put Dr. Smith or Pastor Smith's words up here. He tells you the story of someone. I don't know if he's any relation. It's hard to tell if the Smiths are related, but I'll just let you see this. You might try to read along with me. Deacon Rufus Smith of Groton nearly always accompanied Elder Burroughs. See, you've got this young man, the son of the preacher, of the pastor, who's also an elder. You got Deacon Rufus Smith coming along, and you're about to hear how mature he was spiritually. Now watch what is going on with people that are considered laymen, that are part of the church, but they're not the elders or the pastors of the church. Watch what this has never been a place that is just about pastors. Nearly always accompanied by Burroughs, coming on horseback the 16 miles, he was a godly man and blessed to a high degree with the gift of exhortation, always having something pertinent to say, and so was listened to with interest. He never attempted to preach, but confined himself to his calling. In other words, he was conversational with other people about his faith. They drew a distinction between this ministry of exhortation and sharing with one another in their faith and the preaching ministry. Okay, today it's very common for people to say the pastor needs to go exhort us, so we get a good emotional pump up and then we go forward with our week. Well, no. We need to be taught, but we also need to hear from one another. Listen to what Rufus would do. His exhortations were earnest, scriptural, doctrinal, and from the heart. Preston City Baptist Church, 1812. You with me? He lived a Christian and so spoke with power. He was a fine illustration of that class of exhorters who did so much for Christ 50 years ago, back when this church was founded, but who seemed to have nearly died out of the churches. The following anecdote is characteristic of the consecration of the man. Now this speaks to us with a giant megaphone today. I want you to hear this guy's story. Watch this. Love this. This is so great. He carried on a large business of dressing leather. He's a leather merchant. And at one time, his foreman told him that there was danger of the hides spoiling, but if the 20 men could all work during the hour of prayer, they could be saved. Rufus, we have to go in on Sunday. We can't go to church. What's business? We're going to lose money. How hard is it to get these hides? You have to trap, and we're not talking about steel traps. This is hard work, and we're going to lose our income. And you know what Rufus did? The grace thing. He said, you know what? We're going to miss church. We'll pray together later. Very grace-oriented. No, he didn't do that. You know what he did? He did a legalistic thing. He said, let's just trust the Lord and lose all our money. He hired another guy to help him on Saturday, and they finished the job. He said, well, the shortfall could be made up with just one more worker. So he hired him on the spot, and they got it done. They went to church. Now, that is ingenious. And isn't that how we do it? We're like, well, we can't do it because we got work. Find a way. That's how we've done it from the beginning of this church. Rufus Smith, let me read it to you. On inquiry, can you read that here? Yeah. Deacon Smith found that an extra hand would make up the deficiency and hired him and had all come into prayer as usual. He sought first the kingdom of God, and his children have been among the wealthiest and most honored of the land. I love that story. I had to share that with you. This is where we've come from. It wasn't just that we're saving people by grace through faith. I mean that people are coming to Christ by the preaching of the gospel. You have the function of spiritual gifts. You have the word of God being taught. And not just preached from the pulpit, but the people who come. Deacon Smith didn't preach. He can't, but he had to be here. He needed to be here. Well, I'm not going to preach. You know, I'll get the notes. I'll catch it online. He needed to be here as a minister of the gospel to the people who were here. Because he considered himself a deacon, a servant of the church, of Jesus Christ. And so he thought that it was wise for him to ride 16 miles one way on horseback, 2.5 hours. To be a source of encouragement, exhortation. He knew the Word of God doctrinally and scripturally, and so he was able to share it with others. And that should encourage us, that should inspire us who are not pastors, no end, to be ready to share with one another the truth that we've learned, to encourage each other in it. See, the function of spiritual gifts has been part of the function of this church even before it was an independent body. All that happened here, as Smith goes on to preach, and I won't belabor with you now, all that has gone on here in its founding is definitely a work of God. How can Rufus Smith open his mouth and share scriptural truth? In a way that people listen and they're interested. In a way that doesn't come off as, oh, here you go, Rufus Smith is going to start talking his thing again. How are people going to be responsive? God's going to work in them. You know, we need the light, but God has to turn it on. So, Rufus and Roswell, Pastor Silas Burrow's son, they said, well, we need to go preach to those people up there and share the word with them and just fellowship with them together, have it together in common. But if the Lord wants it to happen, He'll make it happen. The Lord wants someone to go there. Of course, we'll have to pray for those dear people up there. That's not exactly what they did. They prayed for them, and then they got their satchel and their Bible, and then they got their horse all saddled up, and they rode up here. And they shared the word with the few people that wanted to hear it. And maybe, how did they get a meeting together? We know that Mrs. Treat joined the church. We know that she was baptized 20 years before. We know that she was convinced by this Baptist revivalism that was going on back then. We know that, therefore, the Rhode Island guys have had an impact on one person. We know that their house is open. They're telling people. They're inviting them. They're saying, hey, we're having a Bible class or a prayer meeting, or whatever they call it, a Baptist meeting in our home. We've got the elders coming up. Eventually, it was such a consistent assembly that we had to get John Sterry to ride over from Norwich. And then Burroughs and Sterry alternated weekends. They alternated weekends. And it was actually Elder Sterry who baptized Lucy and Polly over there in Amos Lake. God has ordered this revival that brought about this church. He used the people and He raised them more and more to the character of Christ so that their spiritual gifts functioned. And then, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, as we read in Romans chapter 12, as we read in the Scriptures about the function of gifts, they actually were coming about. You know, you and I, we each, according to Ephesians 4:7, each of us has a gift from God. Each of us has a gift from God. And you know, the Bible doesn't say that you need to do whatever occurs to you in your gift because anything goes. It tells you to do everything in good order. But you are to be growing into the function of the giftedness God has given you. And the way you identify it is don't worry about it. Just grow. Grow in His Word and do what you want to do for Him according to His Word, and you will function in your gift. That's the design. And that's what did Rufus show up and say, well, I think I'm going to be an exhorter. Has anybody got a name tag that says exhorter? Exhorter. I'm going to exhort. No, he didn't do that. He just showed up and wanted to encourage people with the Bible, with the truth. And that's what he did. And I love that spiritual gifts are part of the founding of our church and how God worked in the people, and that's how it's going to be if God is doing the work. So then what happened? Well, the church grew. Miles Smith is able to say, we can't imagine 50 years later what it was like to be these people that were unpopular, unwanted, unloved by the establishment. 1818, Connecticut disestablishes, and then it's not the state religion to be Congregationalist anymore. 6 years after we become a branch. 1815, we are officially an independent church because both bodies agree we're self-sufficient now, and we can call a pastor. They call their first pastor, Gustavus Davis, 19 years old. Said, he's too young to be a pastor. How many times have I heard that at age 31? Or, you're the pastor at 31? Oh, I'm old enough to be your parents. Well, the first pastor here was 19, so we're okay. And what's great is the records say he did a great job. We missed him when he left, the 3 years after he came. And he said he had to go to get his education. Another thing about this church, we want our guys to get their education. And not so that they can say they have an education, so that they can handle the scriptures. I think Pastor Davis was right on. I'd love to find out what happened to him next. But he left the story of Preston City Baptist Church. What happened to history later is a matter of the record. We know what happened to the United States with the fundamentalist liberalist fight in the early part of the 20th century. Davis wrote at the end of the Civil War, 1865, okay? Not too long after he wrote, the liberalism coming over from the continent is starting to infiltrate the thoughts of the educated people. So we want educated pastors, but we don't want them to ever think they're going to go beyond the scriptures. The education so that you can handle them, not so that you can disobey them. But that's what Europe has given us, is the idea that we will let go of the text in favor of what we observe or what we can reason. So that's called Christian liberalism. It's an oxymoron, but it's Christian liberalism. It doesn't mean political liberalism, but the two go hand in hand. Liberalism is that the supernatural isn't true. It's the legends of some people, and these are just human books, and they testify to their faith. But the real experience of Christianity is in the inner heart of touching God. And so the Germans that let go of the Bible didn't, as they see it, let go of Christ. We still feel good toward Christ. But religion, Christianity, is an inner experience rather than an objective statement of God's self-revelation in the Bible. And that's why the fundamentalists got started. Here in America, they said, oh, no way. We've got our Bible, and what you're saying just isn't so. The Bible self-attests, and we believe what it said. They wrote a series of articles and published a book in the early part of the 20th century called The Fundamentals. And from that, they called us the fundamentalists, the people that believe the Bible. Have you ever heard of those silly fundies? Guess what? Do you believe the Bible's true? Are you willing to agree with the Bible despite your personal experiences or your inner leanings and let God be true, though every man a liar? Believe the Bible instead of your own heart, which is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Are you a person that believes the Bible? Guess what? You're a fundy. Uh-oh. I'm not willing to go that far, Pastor. Hey, the alternative is somebody that doesn't believe the Bible. But wait a second. Fundies are legalists. There we go. I don't endorse all of what the Baptists have held to, and I don't believe most of what has been emphasized in a lot of fundamentalist publications, but I have in common with them that I believe what the Bible says. And it's the defining thing that establishes us in what we believe. So, you have the liberal fundamentalist debate, and the liberals ask the question, shall the fundamentalists win? And the television tells you no, the liberals have won. But Preston City Bible Church still being here and still teaching the Bible and being free to do so without persecution today is a demonstration that we are winning in a sense. Not in terms of numbers, but in terms of our staying power. The only reason there are still lights on in this building is somebody said we're going to stick in the Bible no matter what. Recent history of this church grew out of the one of the things that happened with the fundamentalist debate. In this book, The Fundamentals, one of the articles, several of the articles written by a man who was a circuit rider, not a circuit rider, a dispatch rider for the Confederate Army named C.I. Schofield, Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. He was not too far from Appomattox Courthouse when Lee surrendered to Grant. And just kind of put it in your time frame. He died in 1921, not before publishing the Schofield Reference Bible, which was a remarkable thing in its day. Let you see this one up here. I'll hold it up and then I'll show you. This is an original copy of the Schofield Reference Bible. It's not the 1917 copy. I'll show you. It's the 1909. Version of the Schofield Reference Bible, which I learned to look for because Lewis Berry Chaper said to get the 1909 before they went in and messed it up after him, after he wasn't really involved anymore. Let's see. 1909 Schofield Reference Bible. Okay. And what this was is an effort to put cross-references and summaries and helps in the page where you read it on the Bible. And it was a remarkable thought in those days. It wasn't really that different from the Geneva Bible back in the 1500s. It really isn't that different because they put marginal notes to go with the passage so you read it good Calvinistic style. Well, Schofield has some notes in here, and they laugh at him today and they make fun of him. Schofield's Bible was a smashing success publishing-wise. It put the Bible with dispensational notes in the hands of all those fundamentalists. And they loved it. They bought it's a King James. The Oxford Press produced it, and that brought the Oxford Press out of bankruptcy to do so. And there's a great history behind this book. And what's fascinating about it is the system by which he interprets the scriptures and where he makes his correlations is inductively derived from the scriptures themselves for the most part. Schofield is not considered the father of American dispensationalism, but his book, his Bible notes, popularized it and put the Schofield Bible in the hands of people that had no idea. My grandfather loved his Schofield Bible and read it furiously while his friends were going off to play while they were deployed in England before they went to Germany in the World War II. When their friends were going off to get in trouble, he was the preacher man back in his bunk reading his Bible. But when they had to come crying to somebody because they were in trouble for their what they'd done, they came and talked to the preacher man. Now, my grandfather grew up in a Pentecostal church. Think about this. But he's got his Schofield Bible. This is something, as Chaper said, the Lord used mightily to bring about dispensationalism as an understanding in the church. And there's a popularization of it, and there is lots of scorn heaped on those who believe in the tenets of dispensationalism. But you know what it is? Historically, dispensationalism is the idea that the Bible contains its own system of interpretation, and we don't put one on top of it. We let it unfold, and we let the New Testament, as God did historically, grow out of the Old Testament. And that is a greater refinement than what Miles Smith had in 1865, or what the fundamentalists came up with in general. It's a greater refinement to say the Bible is consistent on its own. And that is what happened here. The best I could tell, it was Pastor Jim Henderson who was the first ardent dispensationalist to teach here under the influence of and teaching of Jay Chappell, okay, and those who had taught and influenced Jay, including Bob Thiem down in Houston. And so this church became ardently dispensational sometime toward the middle end of the 20th century. And everyone since then has been dogmatically, absolutely pre-tribulational dispensational. We're in good company if we want to talk about the Baptists. We changed the name in 1980, y'all tell me again, 84? Changed the name to Preston City Bible Church to reflect that we agree with what's going on in the dispensational movement, with its grace theology, and we remain Baptistic. The tenets of the Baptist Church are still true for us. We believe in baptism of believers, not unbelievers. We believe in a congregational local church, no higher body over us, generally single elder, but pastored by pastors. And so we are aligned still with the Baptistic Bible Church, The greatest Baptist preacher, some say, in the Southern Baptist Convention in the 20th century was W.A. Criswell in Dallas, Texas. He had the biggest Baptist church in the world in his heyday. I love his sermon on 14 reasons why I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. You can't find a better friend of dispensationalists. The current pastor of First Baptist Dallas says that when he went to his pastor, Criswell, and said, "I want to be a pastor, where should I go to school?" Criswell said, "You can go to Southwest Baptist if you want to be a Baptist preacher, but you go to Dallas Seminary where the Bible church people are if you want to learn the Bible." Guess where he went? Dallas Seminary. The point is, we are today what we have been on a trajectory of being. Where the world has schismed off and rejected the Bible here and there, and finally the liberals get their hooks in and take the kids in this postmodern thing and this emerging church, we double down. I'm going to one of the last dispensational accredited schools in the country, Baptist Bible Seminary, Clark Summit, to get my PhD so that I can continue to teach other people that come behind me and continue the direction that we've been going on. We're, as Darby would say, we're on a bearing. We're on a course that we set in that earliest part of our founding of faith alone in Christ, which Pauli Tyler is a representative of the function of spiritual gifts as we grow in the Scriptures, as we saw with Deacon Rufus Smith, and in the movement closer and closer to know God in what He's written. This is what God has done in our church. This is where we've come from and where we are today, and we definitely embrace our heritage. When someone in town says, "Well, you were the Baptist church, but you changed it," you need to tell them the real story. This Baptist church, like all really sound Baptist churches, are going to be Bible-focused as the priority of how we get what we get. Not the tradition, not what someone else says, not one or the other ordinance. We could have called ourselves the communion church. Baptism and communion, God's, Jesus' two ordinances. No, what defines us is the Bible, and it's a necessary correction. Well, why don't you pray with me as we close down? We'll take a break, and we'll come back and hear from Charlie about our methodology. Father, thank you that you've done this mighty work here in this little place, this little meeting house that's been the home of your word for us to proclaim it as the body of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth, the church, these 200 years. What a privilege it is to represent your son and to love you together, to have your word in common, to share in the things of God. Father, the only reason for us to continue is the proclamation of your word for the spiritual growth of believers so that they're able to share the gospel with others, so that we're able to evangelize and to exhort, to encourage, to bring many sons into glory. Father, we ask that you would continue to use us. We pray for a reformation within our country, another sweeping movement of your word through the people, and a repentance toward God and a belief in the gospel. Father, we look for this work, but whatever you do with our country, we ask that you continue to glorify yourself in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.